Let's get into the Word. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 79. Beautiful chapter. Actually, it's a major chapter in the Bible. But, you know, as you're turning there, I want to just tell you a story first. And let me pull up my sermon notes here. Okay, there we go. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you for your love. How great is your love, God? What a beautiful song that is, that there is no God like you. There is no God in all of history, all of the world's fake gods, that is like you. So loving, so caring, so gracious to us, and so willing to endure with us, to bear with us in our ignorance, Lord. So willing to call to us and speak to us and give us a wonderful inheritance in heaven. God, you are an incredible God. So now as we enter into your Word, we ask for your blessing, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is a story in Mark chapter 6 that goes a little like this. It says, and he entered Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho, Jesus and the disciples and a multitude, there sat by the roadside a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. And when he heard that it was Jesus, he began to cry out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd tried to silence him. "Be quiet," they said. But he cried out all the louder, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped. And he said, "Call him to me." They came to Bartimaeus and said, "Take courage, get up, the master is calling you." And he came to Jesus, and Jesus said to Bartimaeus, "What is it that you want from me?" And the blind man said, "I want to receive my sight." And Jesus said to Bartimaeus, "Your faith has made you well. Go." And immediately Bartimaeus received his sight, and he followed Jesus on the way. So what does that all have to do with 2 Samuel chapter 7? A lot. Because within the New Testament Gospels, the people that should have recognized who Jesus was did not. The people that had their physical sight could not recognize Jesus. But this one man, this blind beggar, this nobody by the side of the road, called out to Jesus by his proper name. And that's where we get into 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is where it all begins. Let's get into verse 1. "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" We're going to pause there. David is now resting from his battles and his enemies. Chapter 8 probably happens before chapter 7. Chapter 8 is going to go through some more of his conquests. More than likely that chapter happens before chapter 7. Not sure why God saw it fit to put it after, but who knows. But with that said, David is dwelling in his house. Notice it's a house of cedar. Now, this is a long way from the cave he was hiding in from Saul. And while he was on the run for those 10 years from Saul, now he's got this beautiful house, this palace. He's king. He's dwelling in this house. And it says the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around. And notice that this passage keeps referring to him as the king. The king was dwelling in his house. The king, that the king said to Nathan the prophet. It's not until later on that we see him referred to as David in this passage. And I think that's just to reemphasize what God has done in David's life because now he's king and he's in this beautiful house, but he's bothered by it as he sits in this house. David has a heart after God's. He's recognizing that why am I dwelling here in this beautiful house when God is dwelling in this tent? And there's definitely a paradox there where the human king is dwelling in a nice house and the representation of the sovereign God's throne is in a tent. So he went to Nathan the prophet, and Nathan the prophet said, go, do as your heart desires. That sounds like a good thing. But Nathan spoke a little too soon. See, Nathan reasoned that, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. It sounds like it would make sense for you to do this for God. It seems reasonable, but that's not really what God's plan is. And I want to say this. Morgan writes, it is of the utmost importance that we should ever test our desires, even the highest and holiest of them, by his will. Work excellent in itself should never be undertaken save the express command of God. The passing of time will always vindicate the wisdom of the divine will. And I know that's a little complicated, but the idea here is that even when things seem like a good idea, seem right and seem holy, we should commit those things to the Lord in prayer and wait for the Lord to open up those doors. Well, this is what happened, verse 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of the wickedness oppress them any more. As previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Now, that's a long statement, but I wanted to make sure we kept it within its context. And we're gonna read a little bit more in a moment. But as Nathan says, yeah, I think that's a good idea. That night, the Lord comes to Nathan and says, no, it's a bad idea. I don't want you to do it. And I love the fact that the Lord starts out with, hey, I haven't dwelt in a house of cedars since I delivered my people out of Israel. I've been in a tent, a tabernacle. That representation of God's throne on earth. And there's something wild about God. Something untamable, something that man cannot house in comfort. And I, you know, we know that eventually the temple will be built, and 1 Chronicles 22 gives the reason for, I think it's 1 Chronicles, for David not being allowed to build the temple. But there's just something so amazing about God that he doesn't look for the comfort like all these fake gods put on their people. No, God, in fact, the tabernacle is also called the tent of meeting. See, the tabernacle wasn't built for God. The tabernacle was built for man so that man could come close to God, so that man could draw near to God. It was a place in which man could sacrifice and draw close to God and hear from God. It was a representation of God's presence among men. It certainly wasn't because God needed it. And of course, in Revelation and Ezekiel, and when we get visions of heaven, the real heaven, you're like, yeah, I wouldn't trade that at all for some house built by people. You know, streets of gold, it's pretty awesome. But here, God is saying that I haven't asked you to do this. I haven't asked anyone to do this. I've been moving about with Israel. I've never asked any of them to do this. I've never asked them, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, here's what's awesome, is God doesn't just say, I don't want you to do it. But now God says, but David, I'm going to bless you. David, I've got a gift for you. What kind of a God does this? I haven't given you anything, God. You've given me everything. And then when I want to give you something, you say, I don't want you to give me anything, but I want to give you something. You cannot outgive God. You cannot outbless God. You cannot do anything to earn his favor or his grace. It's simply because he is a loving God. It's amazing when you start to understand the heart of God. Yes, God is fierce. Yes, God is just. Yes, God will judge those who are wicked and evildoers. But wow, you can be a friend of God through Jesus Christ. You can receive an inheritance of God. And not because you are worthy, but just because he is good and he's gracious. You can't outbless God. So this is what he says to David. He says, I took you from the sheepfold. In verse 8, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. This is what I did. I did this for you, David. And David knows that. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. Now think about that for a minute. Think about all the places David had gone. David had gone to the cave. David had been on the run. David had been in Saul's palace at one time. David had been before Goliath. David even went into the land of the Philistines for that really down period of David's life where we don't see him call out to God at all. But here God says, I have been with you wherever you have gone. I never left you, David. I never left you. Been with you everywhere. He goes on to say, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name. Now think about that for a moment. God has done the very same thing for you and for me. He's cut off our enemies. He's defeated them. We no longer have to worry about sin having victory over us because Jesus Christ has conquered that sin. He's given us victory. Where, oh death, is your victory? Where, oh death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, right? 1 Corinthians. But praise God, it's been swallowed up in victory by Jesus Christ. Yeah, we have an adversary, Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion, waiting to devour his prey, 1 Peter tells us. But guess what? God has given us the victory as the accuser stands before the brethren day and night accusing. Jesus Christ says, no, these ones are mine. As a wonderful mediator stepping in to say, they belong to me. They've been sealed with my name. God has cut off all of our enemies. Well, it goes on to say for David, not only has God cut off his enemies, but it says that, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. He established, remember, other kings sent the cedar wood to build his palace. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel. I'm going to establish you, Israel, and I will plant them. That means they're no longer wandering in and out and trying to find their place or fight for their land. That they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore. As previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. He will make you a house. Well, what is that speaking about? Well, that's talking about God establishing David's throne. God is going to do this work of establishing David's throne. Well, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, I'm going to pause there for a minute. God gives this wonderful promise. Remember, this is all David saying, I want to build a house for you, God. I'm not content with you, not me being a nicer house than you. And God says, nope, but I'm going to bless you. I've done all this for you, and this is what I'm going to continue to do. And God just keeps heaping blessing upon his child, David, that when he rests from his fathers, he will set up his son, and he will establish his kingdom. And notice that it says, I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. Just remember that one, because we're going to come back to that in a moment. God is making what's called the Davidic covenant, and he's expanding on the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. Now, did you see what the requirement was of David to receive the blessing? No, there's no requirement. God is just like in the Abrahamic covenant. God is saying, David, I am going to do this. David, I am going to bless you. David, I am going to establish your seed forever. Unlike Saul, who I've cut off, I'm going to establish it forever. Yeah, there's going to be times where I'm going to have to chase and I'm going to have to discipline your children, but I am going to establish you forever. Before your throne, you shall be established forever. There's no conditions on this covenant. And that's going to be play a real big importance into all the way into Revelation, that God is going to do this. According to all these words and according to all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Well, just think for a minute about what this means, that God is establishing David's throne forever. If you go through the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we read that there shall come forth from a rod, from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, speaking about the Messiah. That God actually starts prophesying on through David's line that he will bring about this Messiah from the root of Jesse, for the stump of Jesse. He's going to bring forth this branch. Jeremiah 23, and you can go to Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, because this is an important one. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Thanks, Bethany, by the way. I know you're typing away, because I don't give you these verses ahead of time. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. It says, you guys can open your Bibles, too, if you have them. That works just fine. You guys are all getting lazy. All right. So, all right, something's going on with that. I think I've got Bethany under pressure back there. There it is. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So we're starting to learn more about this son of David that God is going to establish, this root of Jesse, or this branch of Jesse that God is bringing forth, who's also called the Messiah in the Old Testament. And here we're seeing that his reign is going to grow. It's going to actually prosper. And notice that in his days, not only will Judah be saved and Israel will dwell safely, but we see that he will be called by a name, the Lord our righteousness. It's not just being called king, but the Lord our righteousness. We find righteousness, right? The word righteous means to be right with. To be right with God, and that it's through the son of David that we'll find righteousness. Well, in Matthew, we know that Matthew's genealogy starts out with Jesse and David, the son of Jesse, and it goes all the way through to Joseph. Of course, Mary is also connected all the way back to David. And one of the things that bothers Herod so much about the birth of this Messiah when the wise men come by his palace and he has the scribes look up, well, where was he supposed to be born? And they know full well, they say, oh, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And they understand the prophecies, but Herod's concerned because they know he's been born to the throne of David. And Herod has no rightful claim on that throne, but David does. And any son of David would have the rightful claim, which is what leads Herod to trying to kill all the children of Israel. You see, God has decided to make David into a house, to establish David's house. David wanted to build a temple, but God said, no, I'm going to build you. I'm going to build you, and I'm going to establish your seed forever. It's incredible what God has chosen to do through David. Now, I want to point something out to you about this for a moment. This beautiful promise is this: David's throne is not the same as God's throne. And that's an important aspect to understand. A throne is a representation of the seat of ruling, the power. God's throne was established long before David's throne. We know that. His throne is from everlasting, and it has no end. But David's throne has just been established. So don't confuse the two, because to say that Jesus sat down on his throne is to miss out on all the prophecy that God is doing and where he's going with this. We know that Jesus has sat down. He's finished the work of salvation, but he certainly hasn't taken the throne of David yet. The throne of David is a throne that is attached to this earth. Well, let's go to Revelation for a moment. Revelation chapter 5. You can turn over there. Revelation chapter 5. We're going to look at a couple of passages of Revelation. Now, David's throne, we know that when Jesus came into the temple on Palm Sunday, the people said, Hosanna in the highest. They recognized him at that point as the son of David. But they quickly rejected him. And partly because he didn't destroy the Roman Empire. That's what my feeling. He went into the temple and he actually overturned the tables of the temple. He didn't go in and overturn the Roman Empire at the time. Well, Jesus is then crucified that week. But when we get to Revelation chapter 5, God is still doing the work. And remember, in this Davidic covenant that he makes with David, he says not only will he establish David's throne forever, but he'll establish his people Israel. So in Revelation chapter 5, there is a scroll that shows up, and no one is worthy to open the scroll. In fact, there's weeping in heaven, and John, the apostle, is told to stop weeping. Chapter 5, verse 5, it says, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. You see, this is a very important idea that Jesus fulfills the requirement of the throne of David, that he's a descendant of David, because we have not yet seen that this Davidic covenant fully fulfilled or completely brought to come to pass. We're waiting for that. And when the scroll is presented to start loosening the seven seals, which are not fun things, by the way, the seven seals are things that we don't want. And we've gone through Revelation in the past, but when you get to the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, you start going, ooh, ow, this is getting brutal. It just continues being brutal. But it's all leading up to something very important, and that's the return of Jesus Christ to establish his 1,000-year reign, the millennial kingdom, to sit on the throne of David, to establish his throne, to call Israel back to himself. That is what we'll see happen. The whole point of the great tribulation, it's a twofold point, to judge the earth, but to establish the throne of David and Messiah's seat on it, to call back the Jews to himself. And so be very careful of those who teach that the church replaces Israel, because that's not the case. you miss out on all the prophecy from the Old Testament leading up into through Revelation if you just say, oh, the church replaces Israel. No, that's not the case. The church is a part of God's plan, but not a replacement of God's plan. If you want to look at more about that, you see that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are all about, well, what about Israel? And we read that there, as Paul lays it out, that God will graft them back in. Revelation 22, 16, at the end of the passage, or the book, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Why is this so important? It's about identity. It's about authority. That's what's so important about him using this term, that I am the offspring of David, the root and the offspring of David. I'm the person who fulfills the requirement of all of God's prophecy. That's found in me. And that's why this is so important, because God has not forgotten about Israel. He's not forgotten about his promise to David. He is going to fulfill that promise to David. And we're going to see, continuing on, some of the things that David remarks on as God speaks to him. Let's go back to chapter 7. Look at my time here. Okay. Verse 18. So then King David went in and sat before the Lord. I like that. David gets this message from Nathan, and he goes in and he just sits before the Lord. Isn't that good? I'm not listening to a preacher. I'm just sitting before the Lord, just considering the Lord and praying. It says, he sat before the Lord, and David said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? It's a good question. I'm a nobody. You're everything, God. Verse 19, and yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Now I'm going to pause there for a moment. David sits before the Lord and he says, who am I? Now, we might consider that to be the natural reaction, but you know, that's not the natural reaction. When Saul was taken from chasing donkeys across the mountains and made king, he very quickly became prideful and he very quickly started ignoring what God commanded him and doing his own thing. See, man tends to say, well, God, you've done this for me, so I must be great. Versus, God, you've done this for me, and why would you even consider me just a man? There's a big difference in the heart. I heard it one time expressed as dog theology and cat theology. See, a cat, if you're a cat owner, I'm not. But if you're a cat owner, cats respond to humans very differently than dogs. Cats kind of respond to humans like, okay, I'll let you take care of me, and I'll maybe purr next to you and let you show me some affection. Cats tend to consider you and say, well, you feed me, you care for me, you make a bed for me, I must be God, right? The cat never shows that I need you. Versus a dog. A dog is like, oh, I can't wait to be around you. I need you. I'll do anything to please you. And the dog response to us is, you feed me, you care for me, you must be God, right? In a sense, not literally. But just that idea of depending on your perspective, you might respond to God of, well, clearly I'm an important person to you, God, because you do this for me. That's what Saul did. But David says, man, who am I that you would consider me God? And he's so humbled by God. That's the man after God's own heart. And I know we're going to see David sin. And we've seen David already sin. And it's tempting to go, why is this guy called a man after God's own heart? Well, it's right here, chapter 7. So he goes on to say, verse 22, therefore, you are great, O Lord God, For there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God wants to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? Now, these are two really good questions. First off was, you're great. Who, there is none like you, nor in is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard in our ears. Now think about that for a moment. David saying, I've never heard of a God like you, God. There's no one like you. Just for a minute, consider all the gods of this world. All the idols, all the man-made images of God, all the things that men look to and worship. And just consider for yourself, is there a God like the living God, like our God? There's not. There's no God. I've traveled considerably and been among many pagan nations, many idolatrous nations, among many different people. And I take time to learn what people believe and what they worship, because a part of that is understanding their worldview and their philosophy so that I can preach the gospel to them. And I have never found a God like our God. There is no one. I would love to hear of a God like our God, but the problem is all the gods of the world are made in the image of man. And man is fallen, man is selfish, and ultimately it all comes down to you've got to fear this God because he's going to wipe you out. Versus this God loves you. Yeah, you should fear him because he is just, but this God just blesses because he's God, because he can. Or who's like Israel? Have you ever seen a nation in the world like Israel? One that is actually removed from their homeland multiple times, but completely remained Israel and brought back? Have you ever seen a nation? Look it up, search it out, find some of these ancient civilizations, and you'll find out they disappeared. There's no nation like Israel. Going on, I'm going to finish here fairly quickly. Sorry about that. Your people whom you... verse 25. Oh, sorry, verse 24. For you have made your people, Israel, your very own people forever, and your Lord, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, Israel is important. You are important. The church is important to God, but so is Israel. So don't ever write off Israel. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. I love this. So David says, I wanted to bless you, God, but I can't. You're going to bless me. And because you've said this, please do it. I like that. It's praying scripture, literally. It's saying, God, you told me this, so please do it. And notice that it says he prayed from his heart. He says, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. That's where all of our prayers should be from, right? And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. Mark that down about the theology of God. His words are true. He does not lie. And you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. It's a beautiful covenant that God makes with David. Now, I do want to say something about David. David was told no to building the temple, but so he didn't. He didn't build the temple, but he did do something. Actually, David didn't just sit idle. We read in 1 Chronicles that David actually gathered all the necessary items to build the temple. David went to work gathering, 1 Chronicles 29, that he says that now for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might gold for the things to be made of gold, silver for the things of silver, bronze for the things of bronze, iron for the things of iron, wood for the things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. David decided, okay, Lord, you said I can't build it, but I'm still going to do something for you, Lord. And he goes about gathering all these things. So when Solomon was ready to build the temple, he had everything needed to do so. God is so good to us. This covenant that God made with David has great effect upon you and me. And it's one of those promises that when we think about and consider the blessing of God, you can know that God has shown you that very same grace. No, he's not establishing your throne forever, but he's certainly establishing you forever because of his good grace and kindness. Just think, consider that next time you feel that you're not good enough. You don't have to, it doesn't matter what you feel. It's the fact that God says you are good enough because I died for you. And I paid the price for you and redeemed you. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word tonight. And we thank you that, Lord, what you say you will do. And God, we look forward to your return. But in the meantime, God, we just ask that you might establish us in your word. That we might grow in the grace and knowledge of you. That we might walk with you. Lord, we want to bless you. We want to bless your name. And God, we thank you that you've just given us breath that we might sing praise, given us goods that we might give unto you. Lord, you've given us life that we might serve you. What a wonderful blessing that is. And so, Lord, now here's our life. We offer it to you to be used for your kingdom. Let us be faithful ambassadors of your gospel. And we thank you for being such a good God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God is so good. Brian, it's good to have you back with us tonight. It's awesome to see you back up there with your bass. Well, Psalm 89 is a psalm that reflects on the Davidic covenant. But in Psalm 89, verse 34, we read, "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out from my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie." I'd encourage you and challenge you to start thinking about the covenant that God has made with you, because his character is the same. And when he makes that covenant, he will not lie. He will fulfill it. And the covenant, the new covenant, is an incredible, deep covenant. Certainly it'll change the way we worship every Sunday. That is for sure. And even throughout the week. Now may the Lord bless you. May he give you his peace as you walk in newness of life. Amen.